We're studying what probably was Paul's final epistle, sometimes called Paul's last will and testament. And he's writing this from a dungeon, where he's writing a letter of encouragement to his protege Timothy. Young Timothy is his son, as he regards him in this faith. And this is his final touching letter to Timothy. As you know, of the 13 epistles of Paul that we have, of course, Romans and Hebrews is the pillars of it, of course. But then we have a group of them that are, seven of them went to churches. And of the seven churches, three were written in the prison. Then we have what we call the pastoral epistles, and that's the ones we're going through now. These are epistles that he wrote directly to pastors. But we'll discover in the end of this letter that the intent was that they should be read by many. It wasn't a private letter, so to speak. But let's get, to try to set the stage here, refresh ourselves, let's review the events in Paul's life. He, of course, when he was adverse to the Christians, he was holding the coats while they stoned Stephen. So Stephen was, when he was stoned, Paul was standing there holding the coats. But he gets converted on the road to Damascus. Most of you know the story. Many people don't realize that he was in Damascus for about 3 years, during which he went to Arabia for some indeterminate time. We don't know if he was all 3 years in Arabia. We know he was there for a total of 3 years, that is Damascus. But he went in the Arabian desert for some period of time, where apparently he was instructed directly by the Lord. But he was forced to ultimately flee Damascus, in fact, in a basket at night. And he spends then 10 years in his hometown, Tarsus. 10 years teaching and what have you there. He's converted by then, of course. Barnabas, looking for leadership for the emerging church, brings him to Antioch, which served as the capital, if you will, for most of the Gentile operations, or the early church operations, well north of Jerusalem. It's from there that he does his first missionary journey. And during that time, he visits the area that Timothy's in. He may have met Timothy then. But in the meantime, after that missionary journey, is the famous Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. After that is the second missionary journey. It's the second time on that journey that he goes to Lystra and Derbe and all that and encounters Timothy again, and this time has him join him. And then is the third missionary journey of the three. But then he's arrested in Judea. This brings you to about 58 A.D., roughly. He's imprisoned in Caesarea in part to protect him, because he was arrested to protect him, frankly. But he's imprisoned in Judea for 2 years. He appeals to Caesar, and he's shipwrecked on the way to Rome. Very famous event. And he spends 3 months on Malta after the shipwreck. He finally gets to Rome, where he's in house arrest. Many people get these arrests confused. His first arrest, he's in a rented house, but he's under house arrest. It's there where that's about where the book of Acts ends, if you will. What happened subsequently infer from remarks there in the various letters. It's during this house arrest in Rome that he writes what are called the prison epistles. And that's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, he's not in prison, really. He's in a home. But the point is, it was while he was under arrest that that was God's way of getting him to stop traveling and do some writing. And he wrote three very fundamental, very profound epistles. But he's ultimately acquitted of the charges and released. And so that's when he writes his first letter to Timothy that we've just finished. And he also writes Titus, which is a very similar letter to 1 Timothy. But then again, he's arrested and this time put in a dungeon, and he realizes this is the end of it. He knows the end is coming. And that's when he wrote 2 Timothy, the letter that we're about to read. So that's a quick perspective of our friend Paul. It's about 67 A.D., and this time, of course, he's not house arrest. He's in chains. He's treated as a criminal. He has very little light to read by, no sanitation, and he's facing death. Other than that, things are fine. Now, Paul knew his end was near. We also discover that he was deserted by virtually all of his associates in Asia Minor. Asia Minor being the area, that's a province of Roman Empire, that we know today as Turkey, roughly. And it's interesting that despite the fact that his friends deserted him, he forgave them. We'll discover that in the fourth chapter, that may this not be counted against him and so forth. But obviously he's still disappointed and in pain. So loyalty is a big theme in this letter. It emphasizes loyalty among many other things. Loyalty in suffering, loyalty in service in chapter 2, Loyalty in apostasy. Three different kinds of loyalties really emerge from his concerns of suffering, service, and apostasy. But he also climaxes the Lord's loyalty to his servants in desertion. He ultimately is beheaded in Rome about 68 A.D., so we're probably something less than a year away from that. And before that death, though, he wrote 2 Timothy. And this is his final communication. We always tend to put a special value on a deathbed assertion of some kind. So that can be given special weight. But the amazing thing to me about this epistle is its note of triumph. Despite all those circumstances, and despite him being deserted, and the fact that he's about to be executed, he's the one that's triumphant. He's the one that's encouraging Timothy. I can't get over the ostensible contradiction here. So he's passing the mantle, so to speak, to Timothy, this relatively young guy, and to persevere and so forth. And it's very personal. There's going to be about 25 references to specific individuals before we're finished. So it's a very personal letter. But as we read all these things, let's realize where we are in the picture. We're in the shoes of Barabbas. We're in his shoes. Man cannot be saved by perfect obedience. Man cannot be saved by perfect obedience because we cannot render it. And we can't be saved by imperfect obedience because God will not accept it. So we need to understand that. Well, the last few chapters of the previous epistle were about duties of officers. We're now going to shift to the second letter where you're going to pick up on the afflictions of the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. It has a number of different labels in the scripture for the church. There are 1 Peter calls it the holy nation, which emphasizes our common citizenship in heaven, is the flavor of that. It's also spoken of as a kingdom, which emphasizes the believer's common submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a kingdom in the sense that we're part of that in submission to a king. It's also called a priesthood, 1 Peter 2 again, emphasizing the privilege that we all have direct access to God. We all have direct access to the one mediator, which is Jesus Christ himself, who is God. So we're all priests in that sense, in a very real sense. Church is called the vine, emphasizing our common connection to life of God and to be able to bear fruit. It's called a temple. It's based on the fact that we're built on a solid foundation of the apostles' doctrine. And Jesus, of course, is the chief cornerstone of that temple. It's also called a body, which emphasizes our common life and our dependence on the head of the body, if you will. Very broadly, many times the word ecclesia actually means the assembly, the called out people, called to be gathered in the presence of God eternally. It's called a flock, like speaking of the shepherdship, if you will, of Christ. And it's also called a family, and it emphasizes the intimacy, the mutual care and openness and the love in the family. And that's especially in Timothy. You know, it's interesting to contrast the world we live in with Paul's assertions. Our churches are full of the psychological gospel. What does it mean by that? How to overcome this and that. 12 steps to fix X. And how to think creatively. All these do good things, which are not the gospel. But that's the gospel you get from modern pulpits. How to think affirmatively or positively. As if any of the great saints of the past accomplished what they accomplished by thinking positively. Or is it because they humble themselves before the God of gods? This whole theory that we're on our way upward and onward forever. This is the flavor of the modern church, but it's not the gospel. And you take a look at the desperate decay of our society, as it speaks for itself. You look at the churches from a spiritual point of view and notice their decay and their lack of effectiveness. There's the social gospel. It's another offshoot of this. I like the way J. Vernon McGee expressed it. It's a sermonette preached by preacherettes to Christianettes. Yeah, that'd be funny if it wasn't so true. Good is better than evil because it's nicer and gets you into less trouble. That's the gospel. Or another commentator says, it's a church made up of a mild-mannered man standing before a group of mild-mannered people, urging them to be more mild-mannered. Let's see what Jesus said about it. Revelation 3, starting at verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Boy, that gets to me. That's the Lord Jesus talking. Does this describe the church in America? Painfully, I think so. It continues. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. You know, it's interesting. These people you see on television, the preachers with their Rolex watches that drive in their limousine behind the buses or ahead of the buses on the trips to Israel. You know what I mean? That's scriptural. Did you know that? These health and wealth preachers, that's scriptural. It's here in the Bible. They say, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. But let's go read on. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Naked in the sense of no righteousness. Jesus continues, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. No, you see, they're blind, poor, and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Boy, there's a word you don't hear very much from pulpits, do you? Repent. Turn 1-8 if you're in the Navy. 180 degrees. Head the other way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. All of us have heard that verse again and again and again, usually used at altar calls. And it's not misapplied. That's a valid use of it, except if you put it in context, it's the ultimate indictment. Because of these seven churches, in each one, he has some concerns, some counsel, some exhortations. Here, in the seventh of the seven letters, he's outside trying to get in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is he? Not on the inside. He's outside that church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the call isn't to the church. It's to the individual. If anyone, if there's anybody there, if any man will hear my voice, maybe one of you. That's the flavor of it. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There's an individual call when you study the structure of the letters, where in the other case there were group calls. There were group, you know, there were promises made to the group. Here there's no promises made to the group. If one hears his voice, hey, come on, we'll do things. Interesting. So he's on the outside trying to get in. Then he appends, it's in the body of the letter, but he has a promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's always fascinated me that the promise of the overcomer in the first three letters is a P.S. at the end of the letter. On the last four, it's included in the body of the letter. And the last four have an explicit reference to a second coming. So there's meaning in those structures. But the important thing here for us is to realize that that promise in verse 21 is conditional. There are seven promises to overcomers that have conditions associated with them. Not to everybody. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Seven conditional promises. I encourage you to track those down. There's one on each of the seven letters. They're each conditional. They have conditions associated with them. You want to understand what they are. He that overcometh. What is an overcomer? We need to understand that. It's not taught from the pulpits, very rarely. We have this, we're victims of what some people call cheap grace. I've got my get-out-of-hell-free card, so my feet on the desk, boy, I'm saved. Why am I saved? Because I'm justified by Christ. Indeed, you are. If you've relied on Christ, you are saved. In the past tense, at least. You're saved from the penalty of sin. When the rapture occurs, I believe you'll be raptured. Fine deal. But that says nothing of your inheritance. Your inheritance derives from your behavior after being justified. You've been justified by Christ by relying on him. You are now saved. No question about it. Your passport to heaven is stamped and cannot be unstamped. Christ did it for you. But behavior matters. And that'll determine your inheritance. See, we're really victims of what some people call Christian socialism. The modern church preaches more on social relations, pacifism, social justice, and all that sort of thing. So it's really an instrument leading to Christian socialism. In contrast to that, when the gospel, the true gospel, is preached, men come to Christ and become members of God's forever family. It's a different emphasis altogether. Different emphasis altogether. It's a supernatural event that takes place. The real solution to man's problems cannot come from structures. It will not come from whom you vote for. It comes through the grace of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. Don't misunderstand me. But understand where our hope is. Our hope is not in people. It's in him. I love what Martin Luther said. God creates out of nothing. Until man is nothing, God can't make nothing of him. I like that. God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. God helps those who come to the end of themselves. That's really what Martin Luther is suggesting here. The coming apostasy. In this epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, there is an ominous cloud on the horizon that he's going to talk about. And that cloud is not only on his horizon, it's on our horizon. We want to understand that. Apostasy is not due to ignorance. It is deliberate error and heresy. It is intentional. Apostasy is intentional. What is an apostate? One who knows the truths of the gospel and the doctrines of faith and has repudiated them. In Luke 18, verse 8, and also a couple places in the Old Testament, we get this: when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Good question. Will he? There are two departures that we're going to have in focus: the harpazo, the rapture, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the second one is a departure from the faith. Different word, different usage, altogether different. And that's not a popular view today. There are many, many that are committed to a view that the goal of the church is to transform the world by tinkering with its social, political, or economic systems. They're called dominionists, kingdom now types. Many, many, many of your most prominently visible Christian leaders are actually dominionists. They really hold the view that by working hard, the church can change the world. No, it won't change until the King of Kings takes it over by force. These vain optimists have no patience with the doleful words of 2 Timothy. You don't see them preaching from 2 Timothy. You'll see why shortly. The present times that you and I live in today would seem to demonstrate the accuracy of Paul. Let's take a look at it then. Both Paul and Peter seem to emphasize this in their final epistles. Paul here and Peter in 2 Peter. And it's interesting that in this, the primary antidote for all the things we're going to unveil here shortly is the Word of God. That's his emphasis all the way through here. Let's just jump in. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The will of God. There's four wills of God. Did you know that? You can define four of them. His sovereign will, the mystery of his will. Straight enough, fair enough. His revealed will. Not all of his will is revealed, but his revealed will, which is what? The Word of God. His will for mankind, that's salvation. Study of that's called soteriology. And the will for the believer, sanctification. That's his will for the believer. So there's four that are defined. Anyway, Paul to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul regards Timothy as his spiritual son. It's interesting that Paul added mercy to his greeting when he wrote to pastors. When he writes to pastors, it's grace and peace to you all, but he puts mercy in there if there's pastors involved. Let you think about that one a little bit. See, he knew that pastors have a special need for mercy. He continues, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Do you think he was exaggerating or was he literally specific? I think he means what he says and says what he means. He prayed for them without ceasing, night and day. Paul spent a lot of time in prayer. We often overlook that. How's your prayer list? Do you have a systematic prayer list? Are there people on your list that you pray for every day? I hope most of you can honestly nod to that. Do you have a prayer list? Is your pastor on that list? Hope so. I hope you're praying for this ministry. It's a warfare, you know. We covet your prayers. People come up to me at these conferences and things, Chuck, what can we do for your ministry? Very simple, pray for it. They look at me surprised. You know, thought I was going to have my hand out or something. No, pray for a ministry. Everything else will take care of itself. But we do cover your prayers. No one else can pray for us like you can. Your prayers are essential. How about your elected representatives? We always complain. We complain. We have a rather vocal cat in our household. And when she comes around the corner, she'll whine. She has a very distinctive whine. And I just comment, don't talk to me. I voted for him too, you know. 2 Timothy, verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What an accolade. What an accolade. Lois, of course, was his grandmother, probably the one that first led him to the Lord. First one in the family to be one Christ in any way. And then his mother Eunice. They're the ones that his father wasn't a Jewish. He was a Gentile. But we get the impression the great influence in his life were those two women. His father was Greek, and so Eunice apparently had not practiced an Orthodox Jewish faith. That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised, so he'd have a ministry to the Jews, not because he needed to be circumcised. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that. But they had seen that he knew the Scriptures. What a tremendous background that is. And on his first missionary journey, when he came to Lystra, might have been the time that he formally converted, if you will. On his return on the second journey, he called him into the ministry full time with him. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So there apparently was a formal occasion where Paul laid hands on Timothy. That's an important step. You don't do that lightly. You do that only if you can do so responsibly, the person you're laying hands on. He made Timothy a partner with him. The word is koinonos, interestingly enough. How many people do you know in ministry that are actually fleeing accountability? I know people that have started a church really as a way to get away from being accountable. It can be the case. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What a great verse that is to memorize. Whenever you find something that you're troubled by, terrified, remember 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Word fear here actually speaks of fearfulness, timidity. It can actually be construed as cowardice. It only appears here, by the way. And a sound mind is really an admonishing or calling to a soundness of mind. Moderation, self-control. A disciplined mind is really the thought that's underlying here. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This whole chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, can be called the afflictions of the gospel. He's going to talk a lot about being afflicted because of the gospel. A lot of people feel that a call to Christianity it ought to be easy and it's a commitment to our personal lifestyles. No, it's a call from those personal lifestyles. None of us enjoy suffering, but even as the Lord prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Even Jesus yielded to the ultimate suffering. He made it clear that in the world ye shall have tribulation. He's promised us that. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's not talking about the great tribulation. That's a label of a very specific 3.5-year period. No, in general, we shall have persecution. So if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, he said. So we need to understand that. Many of us are accused by our detractors of being guilty of an eschatological cop-out. See, just because we believe that Christians will not go through that specific segment of time, 3.5 year period, called the Lord himself labeled the Great Tribulation, where do we get the arrogance to assume that we will be spared what most of the body of Christ in most of the world for most of the last 2,000 years has had to endure? Not the Great Tribulation, it's persecution, or tribulation with a small t. Samuel Rutherford said, if we were not strangers here, the hounds of the world would not bark at you. I love this one. I happened to pick this up. I had to throw it in here. This was found in a will, apparently, by an attorney. To my son, I leave the pleasure of earning a living. For 25 years, he thought the pleasure was all mine, but he was mistaken. Isn't that a dandy? I love that. I've got to work that in somewhere along the way here. 1 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Think about that for a minute. When were you called? When were you saved? Who hath saved us and called us, right? Before the world began. I'm not contriving this from this verse. It's also in Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world. That's when he started dealing with you. Wow, how's that possible? See, all along, God had a plan for you personally. I use the word us, a plural, you know, the second person plural here. And that's sort of a mistake. That's the kind of mistake that pervades the NIV, putting the plural in rather than the singular. There are over 3,000 places in the NIV that they deliberately changed the singular to a plural because it eludes responsibility. They admitted that in their preface. All along, God had a plan for you and for me. Has a different impact, doesn't it? I'm glad that happened because it's a good example of where the plural is indefinite. Oh, plan for all of us. That sounds pretty good. Doesn't bind and doesn't pinch anywhere, does it? No, he had a plan for you and for me. Different, isn't it? He alone knows the end from the beginning. God knew before he created the world the mess that you'd make of your life and how he would prevail to fix it. Praise God. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh boy. He abolished death since he has made of none effect death. And he's writing, this is interesting. He's writing from prison, waiting for them to come down the hall to behead him. And he's encouraging Timothy. I can't get over that. Now again, let me remind you, man cannot be saved by perfect obedience because he's incapable of rendering it. And he cannot be saved with imperfect obedience because God won't accept it. The only solution is John 14:6, a verse I'm sure you've all memorized, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Who? No man cometh to the Father but by him. A very painful but very important truth. Let's continue with Timothy. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And I love this verse. 1 Timothy 1:12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I love that. I love that. There are some ministers that say you're saved as long as you abide in Christ. That terrifies me, if they're right. Because if it depends on me, I'm going to mess it up. I'm grateful that I'm caught in his hand and his Father's hand. John 10, verse 28 and 29. Same idea here. For I know whom I have believed that, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And I love the little phrase about, you know, if you can lose your salvation, you got a new name for God. Butterfingers. A little irreverent, but gets the point across. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Praise God. It's not what you believe, it's who, in whom you have relied. Salvation is not about doctrine, it's about a person. Who's that person? Your second guess doesn't count, right? Committed, deposited. See, you and I are his debtors. Hold fast the form of the sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. There again, sound words. Again, it's always the word of God that lurks behind each one of these verses. The verbal plenary inspiration of the scripture. Every word is there by supernatural engineering. Every detail. When a church starts to go liberal, it's because the leader has lost his commitment to the plenary inspiration of God. That good thing which was committed unto thee. I might mention something. We have an institute, a think tank, and it has a very simple, minimalistic statement of faith, which has what we think are all the essentials, but that's all you need. We get letters from people, gee, we're kind of concerned about this theory or that theory. We have no problem welcoming you because our commitment is the Word of God. If your commitment is the Word of God, those things will sort out. It's that simple. And we're not here to teach a particular theological position. We're here to encourage the students to discover their own. How? By sound hermeneutics. Taking that word of God seriously, that is pure, it's precise. Anyway, continue. That good thing which was committed unto thee, kept by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. The Christian life can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own strength. If you try to do it, it means you've missed the point. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philogelus and Hermogenes. He gives the actual names of the people who've been unfaithful to him. I suppose I could do that too, but the list would get too long. Huh? No, I'm kidding. Now, it says the province of Asia, so you don't get confused, because today is we're in the period of the Asian century, but that's Far East. The word Asia here refers to the Roman province of Asia, which really technically we would call Asia Minor, which is the field that the area we call Turkey. In biblical terms, it's the districts of Lydia, Mysia, Caria, and Phrygia. And he, on his second ministry journey, it was inappropriate for him. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go there in Acts 16. It wasn't until his third journey that he really gets in there, and he spends 3 years in Ephesus, the capital of Asia, and he evangelized the whole area. So when the Holy Spirit opens the door, that's the time to go. Not before. When he opens it, you move. The seven churches that Jesus writes letters to are all in the province of Asia. Where's the letter? Where's Christ's letter to Jerusalem? Where's his letter to Antioch? No, those aren't in Asia. It's interesting, those seven churches ended up typifying the entire history of the church. Moving on, verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. At some risk to himself, by the way. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, that and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now some do believe that he was, Onesiphorus, was arrested and persecuted. Okay, we went to chapter 1, let's go to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? How do you be strong in the grace? How does one be strong? The answer to that lies in Ephesians 6, where twice, not once, twice, Paul admonishes us to put on the whole armor of God, not just a few of your favorite pieces, the whole armor. He mentions that twice. And if you think that you can live the Christian life through your own committed strength, you're in for a very serious disappointment. Very serious disappointment. Moving on, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So that's his instruction. See, as the sons of God, as the new creation in God, you too must be concerned about your Father's business. You are now committed to your Father's business. Now therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. All of you are in special forces. You're all part of his special operations, if you will. And what he's what Paul's applying to Timothy here is that you can't carry excess baggage. Baggage that might be all right for others, you can't carry, because you are to be a warrior. You need to be deadly serious about what you're about. Are you an ambassador for Christ? Are you really serious about being an ambassador for Christ? That's one of the things that Koine Institute's all about, is to try to train serious ambassadors. Not train pastors particularly. There's probably more than a dozen different categories of ministry you might be called to. We don't know what it is. We're just there to covenant with you to accomplish that goal that God has called you to. But to do it seriously. To do it seriously. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. Do you believe that? And focus on it. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Strive here means like contending for a game, committed to winning. Winning, though, by the rules. And Paul frequently uses allusions, athletic allusions, from his familiarity with the Olympic and Isthmian games, which are in the Greek area. The only exercise some Christians get, you want to know what kind of exercise most Christians get? Jumping to conclusions, running down their friends, sidestepping responsibility, and pushing their luck. Those are the four primary exercises of most Christians. And I hope you're kidding. I hope you're laughing. Okay. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. See, a farmer has to work. If you leave a field to itself, it will produce mostly what? Weeds. And Solomon had this in mind when he wrote about the field of a sluggard, which of course gets overrun. And a pastor deserves to be supported by his ministry. Okay, we need to understand that. Paul continues, consider what I say, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The word that is not in the text, by the way, it was supplied by the translators. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And there's a number of other, what he calls faithful sayings, labeled such in 1 Timothy and also Titus. He uses that phrase frequently. And it's faith in Jesus Christ that gives us the victory, of course. For if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. I want you to notice there's a very important word in this verse. See, some scholars will point out that not all believers are going to reign with him. So on the base of this verse, it would appear that only those who have suffered with him. If we suffer with him, we also shall reign with him. And that is the key word, if. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. One of the misconceptions that is very prevalent is that everybody is going to end up with the same score on the judgment seat of Christ. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we're all going to be equal. No, I don't think so. I think behavior after justification, behavior matters. He continues, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself, and he cannot accept as true one who is false. And that's one reason Jesus gave such a scathing denunciation of the religious leaders of their day. He called them hypocrites because they were pretending to be something they're not. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do for lots of reasons. You and I need to be genuine all the way. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words of no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Strive about words, the striving about words really means disputing. Disputing. That's one reason I don't believe in debates, by the way. Because of Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Where there's contention, there's pride. And I'm not sure we're here to encourage that. And words to no profit only undermines God's work, and that's several places in Paul's letters. Major on the essentials. Don't major on the minors. I love what my wife has hanging in the lobby of her ministry. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, agape. I think it was attributed to Augustine. I think it's a great, great centerpiece. But this is one of the most important verses, the verse I usually sign when I sign an autograph for whatever reason. I use 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a pregnant verse. There's a lot there. We could spend a whole hour mining what's implied in that verse. Study, of course, means to be diligent, to be zealous, to be a workman. The word itself is a treasure that a steward must guard and invest. It's analogous to the soldier's sword or the farmer's seed. And one of the greatest discoveries that changed my entire life is that the Bible is a well-organized, integral whole. Every detail is designed with the whole in view. That's why it has to be studied in its entirety. Avoid one-verse theology. The only way you'll know your Bible is to know your Bible, not just your favorite epistle or your favorite book, the whole Bible. It's important to have a routine that takes you through the whole Bible repeatedly. Maybe not once a year, but whatever cycle you use is to keep the whole book in view. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word, there is a word that's mistranslated all through your Bible. The word aion. It's often translated world 31 different times. But what it really means is a period or block of time. Not world in a geographic sense. It's an age. It's a unit of time. And the entire revelation in the Bible respecting the successive ages was lost in view because of this mistranslation. And confusion can result unless you study these different translations very carefully, and there's a whole bunch of them, you go through your notes and do that on your own. But the word dispensation makes a lot of people nervous. Oikonomia. It's a term that refers like managing a household or managing your affairs. It's like an administrative period, if you will. Usually involves somebody else's property, like the office of a manager and overseer. Stewardship, administration. That's what the word dispensation means. It's a period of specific rules for stewardship for that particular period. And of course, stewardship we're talking here of the divine economy. Basically, you have a commitment of God to do certain things under certain rules. You need to understand those rules and where you are in that to really appreciate what's going on. There is a distinction, of course, between the law and grace. We have the whole book of Romans hits that very hard, okay? Covenant theologians, as they're called, are disturbed by the recognition of dispensational distinctions. There's some people that just are uncomfortable with that. Even the manifestation of a divine grace becomes one of those disturbing features of truth. If there is only one covenant of grace operating uniformly throughout the entire Bible, what was the apostle referring to when he asserts that the dispensation respecting hitherto unrevealed program is committed to him? Paul makes a big thing of the fact that the period of the church period is uniquely revealed to him in Ephesians 3. How can you deal with that if you think it was always uniform? No, there are different rules revealed at different dispensations. What dispensations are we talking about? Well, Genesis 1, we often call that the age of innocence, when Adam and Eve were first created. When you get to Genesis 3, you now have, what they call the age of conscience. And then when you get to Genesis 8, you have the installation of human government after the flood, where there's government responsibilities. When you get to Genesis 12, you have the age of promise, because God intervenes and gives Abraham a unique promise that goes to the end of the time. You get to Moses, you've got the age of the law, a different set of rules. In fact, in Luke 16 and Matthew 11, they make the point that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. What closes the Old Testament? John the Baptist, not Malachi, John the Baptist. That leads us to the age of, sometimes called the age of grace. That's a very unfortunate label because grace is operative in all of these. A more proper term would be called the age of the church in a very special sense. And then we have, of course, the millennial kingdom, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And seeing that another way, we have the book of Genesis. We start with the age of innocence to the fall of man, have the age of conscience to the flood. You have the human government from the flood to Abraham, where we have then the promise. Until we get to Moses, then we have the law. And then, of course, Christ fulfills the law for us, and we have the age of the church. When the church is taken out, then we have the kingdom. This is the traditional way of presenting it. There is a subtle difference that's pointed by some, in which they have the same list. They take the promise and the law together, if you will, understandably. But they regard the tribulation as a period completing the dispensation of the law until the kingdom. So that, again, is a defendable partitioning here. In any case, the idea that there are distinct dispensations and what God is doing in each of those is distinctively different. But it's always by grace. Always by grace. Abel and Abraham both brought little lambs to sacrifice to the Lord, right? Right? How many of you took a lamb to church last Sunday? I hope you didn't. And I throw that in to show you that clearly you realize there's a different dispensation going on now. We could quibble about some of the subtleties of the previous definitions, but clearly what Abraham was doing and what we need to do are distinctively different. It's interesting that, in any case, it's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The offering is simply pointed to this consummate act in all cases, whether it's today or whether it's back then, we always point to the Lamb of God, the cross, if you will. Continuing, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Shun profane and vain babbling. Bible babble. See, that can be very vapid. You can learn a lot of Bible verses. It's very empty, vain, open, unless you can apply it to reality, your world. A mild inoculation can make you immune to the real thing. That's what a vaccination is, giving you a mild case of a disease that you build up a resistance to it. Well, the Bible babble can do the same thing. People think they know, but they don't really. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, he mentioned a couple of these guys, canker's like gangrene, it spreads and so forth. False doctrine is dangerous. False doctrine multiplies itself. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. You know, it's interesting, in that day there were some that were teaching the resurrection had already taken place, which means that those that were still living had missed it. And that's exactly the kind of thing that caused Paul to write some letters, 1 Thessalonians for that reason, and then 2 Thessalonians because a forgery was being circulated, giving them a false view of that they might have missed the rapture and so forth. So you need to understand the background of those letters. I encourage you to make a very specific commitment to study the context those letters are written in and what they say for that context. And so it's crucial to understand. And the two letters to Thessalonians, 1 and 2, are probably prophetically the most illuminating letters in the New Testament. Moving on here. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Having this seal. What's a seal? It's a mark of authentication, security, ownership. A seal in those days by Rome you wouldn't dare break. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Israelite that was to use his house as a billboard for the word of God. Did you know that? We are too. How would you advertise the fact that you are a Christian? How do you advertise the fact? You need to, though. That apparently is the part of their thing. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for his master's use, and prepared unto every good work. For a vessel to be usable, it has to be clean. So you want to remember the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. Another memory verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian's bar of soap. He continues, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. All the way through, we find the term doulos, a bond servant. That's a slave who has no will of his own. He has totally under the command of his master. Going, continue, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, and it'll go on with some other things. Only by bride contention. We covered that before. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, you be meekness, not brash, meekness. A servant's purpose is to win souls, not arguments. I was in a campfire situation with one of our staff members happened to be there, And they're getting into it with one of the leaders of this whitewater rafting thing. And I saw him yield on some arguments. And I was intrigued by that because then I began to realize what he was doing. He wasn't trying to win the argument, he was trying to win the person to Christ. And so he didn't devastate him with his machine-like logic. He handled it very differently because he kept his goal in mind, which was not to win the argument, but to win the person for Christ. And I thought, I was impressed as I began to realize what was going on there. Of course, now sometimes they say silence is golden, but sometimes it's just yellow, right? We're not talking about that either. Okay, that's the other side of that coin. And they that recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so there are seven aspects of ministry, and there's no place for a loafer. We're going to look through those seven aspects here. Seven aspects have gone through this letter so far. To be strong, remember that? To be a worthy workman, not ashamed and so forth. To be faithful, that is to endure all things. To study, to rightly divide the word. To avoid vain babblings. To seal and cleanse this vessel of honor, that's you he's talking about. And flee youthful lust. Those are seven aspects that Paul has sort of inventoried in this epistle in the first two chapters. So in the next session, we'll read the last two chapters of this epistle. So study that for the next session. And we'll stand for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this dear letter written by Paul in his moments of extremity. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the counsel. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to recognize and apprehend that we too are your servants and we too are called in terms of this letter to be faithful stewards of the opportunities to bring before us. We do indeed pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would make us effective stewards of your word as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.